If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation 19. Here at the end of Revelation chapter 19, we find a different view of Christ than we are accustomed to seeing. Many find this image of Christ surprising and even disturbing. One commentator says the imagery used to depict this great event reflects the Jewish tradition of a warrior Messiah more than the New Testament teaching of the second advent of Christ. Another commentator says that the idea of Christ pictured as a warrior going forth to battle comes perilously near to being irreconcilable with the Christian concept of God. I listened on Friday as a pacifist pastor addressing the issues that have confronted us since September 11th, argued that we ought not to retaliate. We ought not to use our force or might or violence in any way because Jesus would never have employed violence. I've been immersed in this chapter all week long, and I had to both chuckle and be enraged at what this man was saying. Clearly, we have a different view of Christ in this chapter than is understood by many people. But it is not an inaccurate view. It is not a view based on Jewish tradition. And it is not irreconcilable with the New Testament teaching about the character of God. It is itself the very Word of the living God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we are to have a full and complete and accurate picture of our blessed Lord Jesus, we must see Him not only mounted humbly upon the donkey in His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, we must also see Him through this opening in heaven as mounted upon the white horse, riding forth in conquest to bring the nations to His feet. Remember that what John sees here in chapter 19 is vision and symbol, not historical and literal. If you try to take this passage literally, the imagery is absurd. Picture a king with many crowns heaped up upon his head. How long would that last as he's riding a white horse? Picture the warrior king whose sword is not in the scabbard by his side or in his hand, but the great broad sword. There are different words for sword in the Scriptures. This sword is the great broad sword. This sword was so large that the soldiers who carried this kind of sword carried it in a sling that went over their shoulder and around their neck. It was like this, not the sword that was at the side, but the sword that was huge. It was a two-handed sword, a double-edged sword. Picture this rider on the white horse holding that in his mouth. This is not historical, literal. This is figurative speech. It is symbol. This is not a specific event, but a visual impression that reveals something about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a statement about Him. And what does it reveal? What does it declare? That just as Christ is faithful and true to defend his church by defeating their persecutors, apostate Judaism and pagan Rome, so he will emerge victorious over all his enemies. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21 is a restatement in more graphic language of what we saw back in chapter 17, verse 14, which we've said from the beginning can serve as the theme of this book of Revelation. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Revelation 19:11 introduces us to a new scene, but not to a new subject. We have seen this white horse rider before. We saw him back in chapter 6 at the beginning of the opening of the seals. We saw then that the seals represent the principles, general principles of conquest that are operative throughout history. And then we saw that those principles were applied in particular cases, specifically to apostate Judaism in the destruction of Jerusalem and to pagan Rome in the fall of that great Babylon. This vision in chapter 19 serves to bring this section of the book of Revelation to its conclusion. And it prepares us for chapter 20, which is a compact history of the whole inter-advental period, popularly known as the millennium. But before we go there in chapter 20, what do we see here in chapter 19 about Christ? I want to call your attention this morning to the names by which the white horse rider is described, because I think it is these names that tell us what we need to know about our Savior. Christ is designated with four titles or names in this chapter. In verse 11, he's called faithful and true. And verse 12, we're told that he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. In verse 13, his name is the Word of God. And in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Four titles, four major headings this morning. The first is this: the white horse rider, who is Jesus Christ, is called faithful and true, verse 11. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called faithful and true. The word translated true means something more than what we commonly mean by true. When we speak of something being true or someone being truthful, we usually mean that they are accurate. But this word communicates more than accurate. This word has the idea that he is genuine through and through. He is authentic. He is reliable. He is true in the sense of being trustworthy. What he says, he will invariably do. You can count on it. With no question, he is faithful and genuine. He is real. He is faithful and true as a son to the Father. Do you remember what it was that is said of him when he came into the world? It was written of him, I have come to do your will, O God. And he did it. He humbled himself and became a man, born of a virgin. As a man, he resisted temptation. As a man, he fulfilled all righteousness and perfectly kept the law of God. And as a man, he presented his body, his life, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of many. He is faithful and true as a Savior to his church. What was it that he said at the end of Matthew's Gospel? All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore into all the world, baptizing, teaching, and at the end of that section, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But then he died. He went away. He ascended. He went out of our visual sight. And as the church endured persecution, as first Stephen and then others were stoned and put to death, lost their jobs, thrown in jail, beaten until their backs were raw and bloody, the church must have wondered, where is Jesus? Didn't he say he would be with us? And in this book of Revelation, where do we find him? In the midst of the golden lampstands, tending to the needs of his churches. He's not seen, but he's there. And the proof that he's there is in the letters to the seven churches, where he makes it clear to each one of those local bodies that he is intimately familiar with their circumstances, with their experiences, and with their heart attitudes. He knows and is with his church in the midst of their suffering. He is faithful. And he is true. He said he would be with us. And here in this book of Revelation, we see him with us in the battle at the head of his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Scotty Smith, in his little commentary on Revelation, says that any concept of spiritual warfare that does not begin with a vision of Jesus as the divine warrior is simply insufficient. He is the one who leads us against his own enemies. And then he says this, and I want you to get this. We are not fighting for him, but with him. He's here with us. We're not fighting for him. We're fighting with him as one of his faithful, called, and chosen followers. But the emphasis here in Revelation 19 seems to be that he is faithful and true with respect to his enemies. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Earlier in this same book, in chapter 3, Jesus revealed himself in chapter 3, verse 14, to the church at Laodicea in these terms. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The faithful and true witness. The only place in the Old Testament where those terms faithful and true are brought together is in Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 42, excuse me, Jeremiah 42. In the context, we read that all the army officers, verse 1, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." "I have heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you've requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us." The phrase "faithful and true" then refers not only to his loyalty to the Father and his loyalty to his church, it refers primarily to his loyalty to his own word and testimony as a witness. And in this context, it's his loyalty to his word as a witness against his enemies. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war." Just as he said to the Father, "I've come to do your will," and he did it. Just as he said to his church, "I will be with you to the end of the age," and he's with us. Even so, as he has warned his enemies that his wrath will fall upon them if they do not repent and yield to his sovereignty and authority, so he will do it. His threats are not empty threats any more than his promises are empty promises. What Christ has said, he will do. Inescapably, infallibly, in justice and truth. When he exercises his justice in judging the world, no one will refute his testimony and say, "That's not true. I object." No one will question the rightness of his actions. "That's not fair." From the greatest to the least, all will stand exposed. And every man and every woman and every child will know that what Jesus says is faithful and true. Every knee will bow. And even his enemies will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hengstenberg, in his commentary, says that Christ's faithfulness and truth take from his enemies all hope of victory, and from his people all fear of defeat. Christ is the conqueror on the white horse, riding forth to bring the earth to submission. Secondly, Christ has a name that no one knows but he himself. Verse 12 says, "His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." Now, I want you to bear with me for a moment, because this takes a great deal of thought and concentration. Who knows this name? The text says plainly, no one knows this name but he himself. Nonetheless, all of the commentators have their ideas. Even though it is explicitly stated that no one knows the name but he himself, the fact that John says it is written leads the scholars to speculate that while John didn't see it, it must be able to be known. Some suggest that the name that's written on his head, are many crowns, and he has a name written on him, and so some assume that the name is written on the crowns on his head, and they compare it to the headpiece of the priests, which had the name of God written on it. So some commentators argue that the name that no one knows is what is technically called the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God that is transliterated in our language, sometimes Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah. Older writers, Jehovah. Newer writers, Yahweh. That very precious name of God. Others believe that while John didn't see it right away, perhaps because of the splendor of his majesty, or perhaps because of the distance of the rider who presumably was coming closer, and when he got closer, or when John's eyes adjusted to the splendor of his majesty, then he could read the name that is revealed in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they think it's that name that is described as a name that no one knows. Others argue that the name is simply the name of Jesus, that that's the name. But I think it's better to recognize that as much as we know about Jesus from the Scriptures, there are things about him that remain wondrously mysterious to us all. Theologians can describe the hypostatic union whereby one person possesses two distinct natures. Theologians can describe the fact that Jesus possesses a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. In the words of the old creed, he is very God of very God and very man of very man. He is man without losing his deity. He is God and yet possesses humanity. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4. Alex has worked his way through this passage with us. And Paul writes in the introduction to his letter, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can't speak of anyone else in those terms. You and I are human beings. We are human persons with a human nature. But when it comes to our Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul can say, who with respect to his human nature was the Son of David, but with respect to his divine nature is the Son of God. Or Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with that great passage where the Apostle Paul describes the union of the deity and humanity of Christ. He says in verse 5 that your attitude should be the same as Philippians 2, 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be reached after and laid hold of, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I say we can describe that, but we can't begin to really understand that. It's outside the realm of our experience. We receive it by revelation. But I cannot say, oh yeah, I know all about that because I know Sterling Crum, and Sterling Crum has two natures. Doesn't work that way. Oh yeah, I knew a guy once who? No. Christ is unique. And because of the uniqueness of his person, because of the uniqueness of his character and his being, there are things about him that remain wondrous mystery to us. We can't begin to understand. We can't begin to explain what it means. Wesley, in his great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," declares, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." Put that together grammatically. The immortal, the one who cannot die, dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Bonar, in that hymn that you know is my favorite, the last verse, "Give we the glory and praise to the Lamb. Take we the robe and the harp and the palm. Sing we the song of the Lamb that was slain, dying in weakness, but rising to reign." We dare not press it farther. There are things about this rider that you and I cannot know, but that nonetheless summon our confidence and our worship and our praise. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Thirdly, we see here in Revelation 19 that Christ is the Word of God. He is the divine Logos. The word Logos is the Greek word for word. And very often you'll see that word used in place of the English word. Rather than translating it, that word will stand itself as a name or a title for Christ. John writes these words in Revelation 19. You cannot miss the allusion to the prologue or the introduction to the gospel that bears his name back in John chapter 1. When John first undertook to write about the person and work of Christ, whereas other writers began with the story of his conception and his birth, John starts at the beginning and he says, and you know these words, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is some sense in which there is a distinction to be made between the Word and God, and another sense in which the Word and the God and God are identical. Christ is God, fully God, yet he is distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. This white horse rider is the eternal God who made heaven and earth. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Elsewhere, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our very being. Even the enemies of God exist by his sovereign decree. They draw their breath. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John says in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The babe that was born in Bethlehem is now the rider on the white horse, riding out at the head of his armies to conquer. And I tell you, those who reject this picture of the risen and ascended and glorified Christ know nothing of his glory. For here it is. He comes in great power and might and majesty. John sees the same divine being, the Word that became flesh, now dressed in a robe dipped in blood, with a great sharp sword proceeding from his mouth. Now, we must not make literal what is plainly spiritual. We've seen this sword before, back in chapter 1, in that glorious vision of the ascended Lord Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. John says that in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And the implication of the imagery is that the word proceeding out of his mouth is a sword to strike the nations. The preaching of the gospel is the sword that brings the nations to their knees before him. And it is his word by which men and nations shall be judged. John said, or rather Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 44 to 48, Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them." Now, if that's your position this morning, if you're someone who hears these words, but you don't respond to them, you don't do them, you don't keep them, you don't observe them, you don't obey them, then listen to what he says. "As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. If you will not hear the words that Jesus spoke," that is, if you reject the testimony of Scripture, it is a testimony of Scripture that will judge you. in the last day. It is these words that will condemn you. David Clark, in his little commentary on Revelation, says, "Observe that this rider on the white horse had no sword in his hand, but he had a sword in his mouth. He had no sword that could cut off people's heads, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So while this imagery is very graphic, we are not to assume that we have, as the followers of Christ, the army of Christ, the right to force people to submit to Christ by the literal sword. It is by the preaching of the word that men are to be made subject to Christ. Clark goes on, "Observe too that the armies that followed him had no swords or weapons of any kind, but they had something much better and more effective. They were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we were just told earlier in this chapter is the righteousness of saints. And righteousness is more effective in the battle of the Lord than all the swords in the world. Here then is the army, and here are their weapons. And the battle is about to be joined. We can observe unmistakably what sort of battle it is. The battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between the gospel and its enemies, between the church and her opposers." Three figures out of the Old Testament describe the conflict. "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." He strikes down the nations with the sword of his word, the preaching of the gospel. Calvin says the saints began to reign under heaven when Christ ushered in his kingdom by the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That language comes straight out of Psalm 2, a psalm that we've looked at in connection with this book of Revelation many times. The nations conspire, the peoples plot, the kings of the earth and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed in rebellion against him. "Let's break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He installs his king on Zion, his holy hill. And then he says to his son, in verse 8 of Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." That is, Christ will subordinate the nations to himself. What's the command given to the church? "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all the nations." All of the nations, all of the languages and peoples and tribes of the world are to hear the preaching of the gospel, that the Lord may summon his elect from the four corners of the earth. Those who yield, those who willingly bow the knee, he will rule over. He will give them his word, his provision, his protection, his grace. But those who oppose and resist, those who reject him, the third image in this verse, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Note the order. preach. The sword of his mouth goes out. Rule over those who bow before him and crush spiritually, eternally, those who will not. Christ is the Word of God. Fourthly, in this passage we see that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. On his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is more than a superlative. It's more than saying he's the best king. He's the best Lord. This is saying literally he is the king over kings. He is the Lord over lords. All kings derive their authority ultimately from him. He is the ultimate sovereign. He is the one who reigns over all. He is the one who has a name above all names. He is the one who has the highest authority. There is no authority above the authority of Christ himself. And those who despise the bridegroom and the wedding of the Lamb in the earlier part of this chapter, those who will not come to the wedding supper of the Lamb will come to what's called here the great supper of God. They're not the only ones invited. John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair. Those are the carnivorous birds. Earlier, we saw an eagle flying in midair. It's the eagle, the vultures, that fly in midair, and they're commanded, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. This is a picture. I would remind you, it's not describing a literal battle, but it is a picture of complete destruction, of utter defeat. The armies of those who oppose the risen and ascended Christ will fall beneath his power and will be utterly destroyed. In the destruction of a great battle, the destruction is so great that there are too many bodies to be buried. And the only way the earth is cleansed is by the great carrion birds, the vultures, the eagles that come and pick clean the bones of horse and rider and all who have fought against the Christ. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The rider on the white horse is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Some of the commentators believe that it's a reference to his own blood shed at Calvary, but most recognize that in the context, what follows is the treading of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty and the destruction of Christ's enemies. It is their blood. And they link it to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, Dave Kowalik is going to be preaching on that text, I think, in another week or two, so I'm not going to go there now. But you can look it up yourself, Isaiah chapter 63, in which God describes himself as coming from the judgment of his enemies, spattered with their blood, because he has successfully destroyed them. The great Irish poet and hymn writer Thomas Kelly gives this interpretation of the Isaiah passage as he applies it to Christ here in Revelation 19. And he wrote this hymn. It's not in our red hymnal, it is in our blue one. Who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good, glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears. 'Tis the Savior, now victorious, traveling onward in his might. 'Tis the Savior, oh how glorious to his people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave. Why that blood his raiment staining? 'Tis the blood of many slain. Of his foes there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, no more to rise. All their glory prostrate lies. Mighty victor, reign forever. Wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people, never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes. Thou wilt heal thy people's woes. David Clark writes, does the conquest of this rider on the white horse pertain only to the Roman Empire? Must we be ever dealing with things that are dead and buried centuries ago? Is there nothing in all this that touches and vitalizes the church of the present day, or are we never to get beyond the dry dust of the catacombs? Far from such mournful pessimism, we find the greatest encouragement. The rider on that white horse is marching still. He has gone far beyond the confines of the Roman Empire. He did not go forth to lead his armies to one brief battle, but to every battle where the conflict is fought. Let the church remember that this rider on the white horse is the living Jesus, that he is in the forefront of every battle, that just as he conquered the beast and the false prophet, so he will conquer every enemy. The beast and the prophet were just one episode on the way, and the triumph of the church is just as sure as the promise of him who said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." The rider on the white horse is still riding on. Let the church follow, clothed in linen, white and clean. My friends, there are only two responses to this text that are appropriate. Only two. If you are in the company of those who are following the white horse rider, then look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. But if you're not part of that glad company, if you're not part of that great army called chosen, following the Lamb wherever he goes, then your response should be that of Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kiss the Son. The day of grace is not yet past. Your day of grace has not yet passed. You have breath. With that breath, you can call out to the Lord. You can call upon the name of Jesus. and ask him to deliver you from your sins, to cleanse you by his blood, to make you his own. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. If you're not numbered among his saints, kiss the Son and join that great army of God to the glory of his name. Let's pray.